So yeah, tonight's reading is Psalm 46, and that's on page 570. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Very much indeed. Let me pray as we look at this psalm together. We read these words, "The Lord Almighty is with us." Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have made yourself known to this world. And thank you that by your Spirit, you teach us through your living word. We pray that you would be our teacher this evening. We would encounter you and we would leave this place with hearts burning with desire to serve you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure the game Jenga will be familiar to many of us. It's a game of physical skill. This is a Jenga block, by the way, that the pack is on the table behind me. Jenga, you play it. It's a 54 wooden block game. You play it, don't you, by removing one of the blocks of wood and then replacing it on top of the tower, creating a progressively more unstable structure. The game ends, if you're unaware, when the tower falls over. You lose if you pull the brick and it all falls over. We could say the tower topples. And this word topple comes three times in Psalm 46. You won't see it in our church Bibles, but I promise you its sentiment is there. Have a look at verse 2. The mountains topple into the heart of the sea. Or verse 5, God is with her, she will not topple. And then verse 6, nations are in uproar, kingdoms topple. I wonder how you felt 2 weeks ago when you turned on your radio or turned on the television, you opened up your social media feed and you saw the news that war had erupted again in the Middle East. Similar, I suppose, to that feeling that you had back in 2022 when the Russian army had invaded Ukraine. But global instability is nothing new, is it? 500 years ago Europe was again in great turmoil. The Reformation was underway. Institutions, long-held institutions, were toppling. And when things were at their very darkest time, and there were some very dark days indeed in that period, it is said that Martin Luther, the reformer, would turn to his younger fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst." Martin and Philip, they would sing the words of Psalm 46 together to steady their nerves in the darkest of days. And it might well be that you've needed to steady your nerves in recent weeks. Because it's not only the events on the global stage that we see on our television screens, but it's events far closer to home, like that email we got last Sunday saying that Claire had been taken home to heaven. And that's why Psalm 46 is so good for us to be looking at this evening, and why it's been for many hundreds of years a great comfort to God's people. That the backdrop of this psalm might be the assault of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, against Judah and Jerusalem in 701 BC. You can read that whole story later on in your bath in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. However, whether that's going through the mind of the psalmist as he writes this doesn't really matter. You see, for every Assyrian threat, we can add to it, can't we? We could add the bombs of the Blitz, the evil of 9/11 or 7/7, the poison of the KGB agents on the streets of Salisbury, or the indiscriminate death brought about by the ballistic missiles or the Shahed drone. You see, Psalm 46 portrays a world that we're all too painfully familiar with, whether it's nature there in verses 2 and 3, or the city under siege of verses 5 and 6, or the wars and conflicts across the globe in verses 8 and 9. We see a world that is unstable, that is unpredictable, and is therefore just scary. Just as unstable as that game of Jenga, but with far greater consequences. And yet, Psalm 46 is a psalm that celebrates God's power over all circumstances, over all situations, and over all people. And it's pointing us towards a salvation that is global and that is cosmic. But before we dive in, I need to say, as a sort of disclaimer this evening at the outset, if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, maybe you're visiting, maybe you're doing the Christianity Explore course, maybe you're just looking into the things of the Christian faith. You're really, really welcome here. But two, I need to tell you that Psalm 46 isn't yet your psalm to sing. The third word of verse 1 is our. God is our refuge and strength. You see, Psalm 46 is really only a song that Christians can sing and know the benefits of. And therefore, as I explain Psalm 46 this evening, please would you compare carefully whatever it is that is holding you back from putting your trust in Christ with what he is offering you here in this psalm. Because the security and the safety that we all need for all that this life throws at us and for life in the next world, that security and safety is only found in Jesus. We've got three headings tonight. I think they're going to appear on the screen behind me. They correspond with the three sections that the psalm splits down into, and on the back of your service sheet, if you take notes, you'll see them there as well. So let's look at each in turn. First is this: God's people are under threat, but we are safe in Christ. Let me read from verse 1 again. We read, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. The opening of verse 1 sets the psalm off with a tone, actually, of assurance, doesn't it? Amidst the instability, the psalmist wants us to know it will be okay. Okay, not because we're strong, not because we have the resources, not because we've got the right A-level results or we've found the secret source of life, but because God is sufficient. God is our refuge. God is our strength. But more than that, do you see, he is an ever-present help in trouble. Not slightly present, but very present. An ever-present help. And this promise that God is present with his people, that draws us to Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Do you remember the Isaiah the prophet? He promised it in chapter 7, verse 14. Matthew, the gospel writer, declared it in chapter 1, verse 22. In Jesus, this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, God has come near. And by his Spirit, living in his people today, he truly can be our ever-present help in times of trouble. Hence, start of verse 2, we will not fear. We can declare that if we're Christians here today. We will not fear. We will not fear, though in what follows in verses 2 and 3, it feels as if the whole creation is being unraveled. Solid earth giving way. Even the mountain peaks toppling. The waters of the seas roaring and foaming in a terrifying firmament. It's an extreme environmental picture that is calculated to make the church fearful. You see, there are, or there will be, times when God's people might feel that their whole world is caving in on top of them. Charles Wesley certainly understood these verses in this way. The year is 1750. The date is the 8th of February, when a severe earthquake shook London in the days before fracking. Who'd have thought that was possible? In fact, there were three distinct earthquakes or tremors on that day. People ran into the streets in panic. And exactly a month later, the same thing happened again, but this time even worse, more pronounced. And at that precise moment, which was in fact 5:15 in the morning, Charles Wesley, he was preaching, and the earthquake violently shook the meeting room where the people were. And amid the screams, Charles Wesley immediately cried out, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be moved and the hills be carried into the midst of the sea, for the Lord of hosts, he is with us." Lots to get our head around there, not least earthquakes in London and preachers preaching at 5:15 in the morning. But you get the point, don't you? You see, nature has a habit of reminding us of our frailty. And yet for the follower of Christ, those who can declare our refuge is in God with us, we are safe. You see, just as the disciples in the boats were afraid, weren't they, in the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4, there will be times when we have cause to be very afraid, terrified, in fact. And yet, Christian friend, here this evening, we are safe in Christ, and therefore we will not fear. But it is hard, that, in practice, isn't it? I don't want to downplay it. Fear, it is such a strong emotion. Often it bubbles up to the surface before we've got time to do anything about it. Maybe you've had to take a phone call from the police. Maybe you've seen that pained look from your GP. Maybe you've read an email, or you've walked into an exam hall, or you've had an argument, or you've been on the receiving end of a lashing, of a really violent word or action from another person. And a fear comes up. But I think that's why the therefore is there at the start of verse 2. It's so vital. You see, because of who God is, and because of where we can be, sheltering in his strength, then we will not fear. We can take that deep breath. We can pause. We can take a knee. And we can remind ourselves, we can preach truth to ourselves, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, God's people, we are under threat, yet we are safe in Christ. The second section is verses 4 to 7, and it comes with this heading: God's protection is on offer for now and the future. Have a look down to verse 4. We read there, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts." The watery picture has moved, has changed now from roaring and foaming seas in verses 2 and 3 into this peaceful river. And it's often the way in the Bible that the sea is a sort of picture for chaos and destruction and judgments, whereas rivers are life-giving. And that's certainly the change of tone that we get here in the psalm. Now, the river in verse 4, it's important to understand what that is. Commentators don't think it's referring to literal waters of Jerusalem, which were seasonal and flowed through these things called Hezekiah's tunnels. It's probably not that. Rather, they echo the river which flowed from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. You see, it's a whiff of paradise amidst the stench of turmoil and chaos. It's a picture of abundant supply that is hinted elsewhere at in the Bible. Psalm 1, Psalm 36. It's spoken about by the prophets, Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah 14. And it's fulfilled, isn't it, in the vision of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. I think they'll pop up for us now, and let me read them to us. This is John writing right at the end of the Bible. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." You see, back in Psalm 46, verse 4, it's as if we've been transported from the mountaintop, witnessing an earthquake and chaos, to the safety and the serenity of a fruitful, life-giving, eternal city. And it's a rather special address. Did you see, second half of verse 4, it's the holy place where God, the Lord of hosts, himself dwells. And because he resides there, it's totally safe. This city does not topple. The secrets of its security and resilience is simply because God is in the midst of her. You see, despite the chaos that's going on around it, verse 6, the one whose powerful voice melts the earth is seated on his throne in the city. God's protection for God's people is on offer. For now, yes, in Christ, but also for the future. But this help for the now, do you notice, it comes at just the right time. It comes at the break of day. Have a look at the second half of verse 5. It's a detail that we could easily overlook. He says, God will help her at break of day. You see, the city will not topple, but it will be attacked. But help will come when morning breaks, or it could read, at the turning of the morning. And this phrase is only used in one other place in the whole of the Bible. It's used in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 27, where do you remember, Israel has escaped from Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots. And it's that place where Moses has stretched out his hand over the sea. And the sea, we read, returned to its normal course at the turning of the morning or at the break of the day. You see, God seems to have a pattern of morning deliverances. Weeping will come for one night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You might have heard the phrase, it's always darkest before the dawn. And according to my internet searches this week, there is absolutely no scientific evidence for that whatsoever. There's always the darkest before the dawn. However, the phrase is attributed to an English theologian who declared that one should always hold on through the tough times, for they're the closest to eventual recovery. Or we might say that the darkest moments often precede the beginning of improvement. Well, God's protection, it's in view here in verses 4 to 7. And the light of the dawn has come. It's come in Christ. And the paradise that is pictured in the city of God in Psalm 46, a paradise that we only partially experience today in the church, by his Spirit living in us and among us. This is what awaits all those who trust in Christ in the future. So if you're trusting in Christ here this evening, and I know many of us are, we are citizens of this heavenly city. And we are living, therefore, under God's eternal protection. And one day, these streams of living waters that we experience partially through a relationship with Jesus Christ will be made perfect. God's protection. It's on offer now and the future. And then finally we see, we're drawing to a close, God's peace is available for you and for all. And this is the final section, verses 8 to 11. He finishes off by saying, come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There are two particular exhortations that are given in the psalm as it comes to a close. You get come and see in verse 8 and be still and know in verse 10. Let's look at each in turn briefly. So first, verse 8 says, come and see. Or we could read that phrase as behold. And behold simply means have a really good look at it. And I think whilst that could mean, in Israel's case, an invitation to consider some historical rescue in their past, like the Exodus, in the end, it's an exhortation to consider and believe what the whole Bible story says about the final victory of God and his Messiah. You see, Jesus is this ultimate fulfillment of what the Lord has done. Do you see that phrase? Come and see what the Lord has done. He's not going to do anything more dramatic than the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of his Son. And he has promised a day when the victory that has been declared through the events of the first Easter weekend will be a victory that is perfectly experienced. A day that we read, verse 8, when all wars, verse 9, will cease through a day, verse 8, of desolations, or what we could read as a day of judgment. You see, a final day is coming where peace will be the outcome, but the process by which we get there will be judgment. A judgment day that those who trust in Christ have nothing to fear of, as he himself is our peace. Through his sin-bearing death on the cross. Good Friday, it means a cessation of hostilities between us and our God, a cessation that no UN mandate or coalition of the willing could ever bring about. Yet the enmity and the animosity and the anger of this world will continue until a day when bows and arrows and spears and shields and IEDs and Tomahawk missiles and Apache gunships are mere recycling on the day of judgment. Now, interestingly, the word cease in verse 9 is the word from which we get Sabbath. So we could read verse 9 as this, God makes wars peace. You see, Jesus, he promises peace, or we could say Sabbath rest, to those who will trust in him. Peace now, but peace fulfilled in the future. Come and see, come and see. That's what the psalm demands of us. And friend, I take it that's why you're here this evening in church. That's why you're here today. If you are searching, or if you're suffering, behold your God. This is who we worship. This is the God of all comfort. And secondly, therefore, we're invoked to be still and know. Have a look down to verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Now, you might have heard it said that be still means, just go up for a nice, quiet country walk. Get some peace and quiet, on a hilltop. Maybe grab yourself a cup of tea. Find yourself a quiet space. Have some much-needed me time. Maybe go hang out in the back of the old church. Put your earpods in. Listen to some Graham Kendrick music. Some people know Graham Kendrick. But these words, they're not an encouragement to Christians to seek a place of peace and quiet. Rather, it's a really stern instruction to all rebels that they should cease and desist from opposing God and his Messiah, Jesus. It's not too dissimilar to the dramatic voice that those terrified disciples back in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4 would have heard. Do you remember, as Jesus addressed the waves, he said, "Quiet, be still." It's an authoritative command. And you see, God is addressing who here? He's addressing the nations. Second half of verse 10, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Hence, that's why I think he's referring to himself here as God in verse 10 rather than Lord. We've seen it, haven't we, in previous Psalms in the series. Lord is this personal name used by Israel for their covenant-keeping, unfailingly loving God. But God is speaking here. He's speaking to all people, people who are not by nature his. And he says, "Listen up, wise up, be still, and know that I'm God. For God's peace is available for you and for all." As we finish, it's right, though, to close with the chorus. Did you see the chorus of Psalm 46? It's so good, it's repeated in verse 7 and verse 11. This chorus, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Somebody said to me this morning that they were so encouraged by the words of Psalm 46, they were going to go away and commit it to memory this week. I was like, oh, that's a pretty good thing to do. Well, if you're not that person, how about just trying to remember the chorus? "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." See, this is a declaration of faith that the people of Christ, we can make. You see, what we need to know is not how bad the assault will be, whatever that assault is that we face, but how adequate our resources are in God. And those who are following Christ here this evening, no matter what we face tomorrow, no matter the pain that we're carrying in our hearts, no matter what fear is lurking, we can cry, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Let me pray as we close. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, that through your Son, Jesus, we can know you as our perfect refuge and our strength for tomorrow. We thank you so much that no matter what we're facing, we can know you as an ever-present help in trouble. So we pray ever so much that when we're tempted to fear, when we're tempted to despair, we pray that you'd draw our minds and our hearts back to you, and you would remind us of the security and the safety that we have in Christ. And we pray that for our good, but ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to invite Rupert up to have a look at some of the questions that have come in on the Q&A. Let's do this one because the questioner insists it's a quick one, so we'll see if we can get it done. Just a quick one. What is the significance of the words, "the God of Jacob"? I see this come up a couple of times in this psalm, but also in other places in the Bible.
Brilliant. Thank you. Hi. Jacob, often in the Bible, there are words that are used interchangeably. And Jacob, also, you can also read it as Israel. So Jacob in Genesis is renamed Israel. So the psalm is saying the God of Israel. or the God of Jacob. It's the same thing.
And you were saying the reminder of that is the promise-keeping God
yeah.
to his people as you go yeah. back to the promises yeah. and covenants that God makes with his people.
Thank you. That's beginning. What we really discussed out there. So God is the promise-keeping God. He gave his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by saying the God of Jacob here, I suppose it's a prompt, it's a reminder that this is who your God is, Israel. He's the promise-keeping God.
Great. Let's have a look. I'm going to read two together because I think it's yep. bringing out similar themes. So here's one question. The truth of God being our refuge and strength is great, but sometimes this makes dark times even more painful as we know things aren't as they should be. Any tips when we feel like that? And then similarly bringing out this theme of fear and the darkness around us. When it says we will not fear in verse 2, does that mean we shouldn't be afraid of worldly threats at all? How can we even try not to be afraid of anything?
Yeah, thank you. And they're both really good questions because fear is a very human emotion. And I try to suggest that we do go through those times of fear. And yet I suppose the particular, what the gospel liberates us to do is take our eyes off those fearful things and turn them to the one that we're safe in. So many of our friends will go through life fearing and looking into the abyss and catastrophizing and seeing these dark times, and they've got nowhere else to look. Whereas the promise in the gospel is that, yes, in a fallen world, we will experience that. We can look to Christ, who's our refuge and our strength. And if you would just turn to one verse, so Psalm 23, verse 4, so Psalm 23 that we looked at last Sunday, I think this is really helpful. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, or we could say the valley of the shadow of death, there's nothing worse than death. The psalmist says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, the protection of his rule. And so Christians, we will go through these dark valleys. We are going through it now in the church. And yet we can know the one who goes before us, who is with us. So I think the answer to fearful things, scary things, is not to dwell on them, but to look away from them to Christ and the refuge we have in him.
Thank you very much. Very encouraging. Let's go. Should we go this final one to round off? We've got time. And this might be repeating things that you brought up in your sermon. The word fortress is repeated. What does that mean for us in the here and now? How can we apply that idea today?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, the fortresses, we're not particularly familiar with fortresses these days. I mean, the ones that we see are like rubble and sort of not very secure. A fortress, if you imagine in the days when the psalm was written, that was the strong thing. That was the, it's the vault. It's the inner sanctum. It's the place with the security cordon around it and the armed guards. And this is the safest place to be. That's why he's repeating it. That's why he's saying God is our fortress. And I suppose it comes back to what we saw at the end of Romans chapter 8. So many things will threaten us. Yet nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we're applying that security in our salvation. So he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. He is our fortress. He is our stronghold, no matter what life throws at us. And therefore, the obligation on us is tonight when we get home, tomorrow morning when we wake up, as we say our prayers, we say, Lord, my eyes are on you. My security is in you. I look to you. Yeah, that's how I'd apply the idea today.
Thank you, Rupert. Cool. Thank you very much yeah. for that. Really helpful.